to learn how to fish, you got trouble.
So, you know, Dave always comes up and tells you these personal stories, and so I thought I would take a little page out of his playbook. But, you know, I turned 70 a couple of weeks ago. And so I am actively looking for succession plans in various areas of my life. And so I have largely turned over my business-related responsibilities to the team that has been working with me. And, you know, y'all mentioned RCBE, and Jan and I both, I think, would be looking for younger people to come along and start to help with that. And then as I was thinking in my preparation, we're in Exodus chapter 20, and the pace that we're going at, if I continue at that pace, I'm going to die before we finish the book of Exodus. So I need someone to start studying the book of Exodus so you can be prepared to pick it up when I'm no longer here to try to teach this book. So, we're going to continue in Exodus chapter 20, and as we entered this chapter and we began to look at the giving of the law, we set some context to that, and I want to review that because I think it's something we really need to have in our minds. We notice five different aspects that are true about the law. Number one, it was given to establish a national identity for the nation of Israel. Number two, it tested their obedience. Number three, it was a declaration of the righteousness of God. Number four, it was a declaration of the sinfulness of man. And number five, it was a temporary mechanism to help point them to the need for the Messiah. It was not a means of salvation. And we talked about how the law of sin and death, which is what it's termed in other places, has been replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ for all of those who follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. We also then got to the first commandment. The commandment that we should have no other gods before God. And we saw that there's a basic tendency in humans to displace God in our life, to seek soul satisfaction from something other than God, and that we can so easily set our affections on anything other than God, trying to find fulfillment. Today we're going to look at the second commandment, and we're going to see that it really flows from that first commandment of not having any other gods before the God of the of heaven. And so read with me, if you will, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll begin to look at this second commandment. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so I'd like to focus this morning on, first of all, just the specific instructions that are in that second commandment. Then secondly, the reason that we're given as to why that commandment was given. Number third, a bit of the context so that we can understand more what the reason or the things that were going on that required that commandment. And then finally, we'll look at how it applies to us today. As we get into that specific commandment, it's easy to see it really flows from the first one. The first one being not to have any other gods before him. And then it goes on to say that we should not make any carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in earth beneath, that's in the water under the earth, not to bow down to them nor serve them. So there are two aspects of this command. Not to make anything that is could be considered something to be worshipped. And then secondly, not to bow down to the things that are made. So I think we have to understand that it is a twofold thing. Don't make it and don't bow down to it. Now, if you're like me, when you first go through this, you might think, well, yeah, that's not a big deal. You know, would never do that. Have never done that in my life. Have never thought about making something and saying this is a god or bowing down to it. And that specific concept may very well be true. And so it's easy to kind of dismiss this and say, okay, I can go to sleep today. This is not really for me. But I would just say do that at your own peril. I think as we begin to dig into it, we're all going to see that, yes, we can do that. And, yes, in fact, we do that. And so as we trace this through Scripture, we're going to find that this is very much something that we need to be cautioned against. So I thought about, let's not us be like the Pharisee that Christ talked about, who said, oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like these other people. It's easy for us to take that position when we think about this particular thing. But we have to realize that the very same nature that was in the Israelites, that was in the Egyptians, that was in people from all through the world is in us. And we have the exact same tendencies that we find manifest in people throughout Scripture. And so that's the essence of the second commandment. Not to make anything that we would set up as a god and not to bow down to anything that we would set up as a god. But the reason for the command is stated right there in verse 5. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we don't think of jealousy as something that's a good thing, do we? And in fact, in humans, jealousy is not a good thing. If you go over to Galatians chapter 5, you find jealousy is an act of the flesh. And yet God declares himself to be a jealous God. But there's a huge difference. We get jealous when someone that we care about or that we care about their opinions shows interest in somebody else. But we're fallen. God has every reason and right to expect, to demand, and to desire our full-fledged love and devotion to him. And so when we read these words that he is a jealous God, there is no sin in God. He is totally righteous, and he deserves our undevoted love and attention. Not only does it please him, but it's also in our best interest. And he knows that. So you could almost say his jealousy is also a part of his love, because He fully knows that we cannot thrive without that intimate devotion to Him. And so this characteristic is repeated throughout Scripture. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And one thing you'll find is that a lot of the instructions that are given in Exodus are kind of repeated and amplified a bit over in Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he says there, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." So one thing that we see linked to his jealousy is a response of anger. And it's a righteous response. So what we have to understand is when we fail to fully commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus and to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord our God, then his jealousy can bring forth anger, and it's fully justified. Look again in Nahum, little book. You hadn't taught on this yet, have you, Dave? Huh? You have? Okay, I was here, but I didn't remember it. Here in chapter 1, verse 2, we read this about God. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So once again, this character trait that he's revealing to us of jealousy ties or is linked throughout Scripture to a response of anger when that jealousy is not fulfilled, so to speak. But it's a righteous reaction. We're gonna talk a little bit more in a few minutes. But notice what he said, going back to Exodus 20. Down in verses 22 and 23, and this is the second part of the passage that we're going to jump down to later today. But just to tie into this point, He says this in verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked to you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself." So it's as though God is saying right there, I have clearly demonstrated to you who I am. You had the experience of hearing the voice of God from heaven, not from a tree stump, not from a golden image, but you heard the voice of God from heaven, and you saw evidence of my presence as the cloud came down and the pillar of fire came down. So I have given you a manifestation of who I am. And because of that, you should not be tempted to go in the direction that all the nations around you have gone in. So he's saying, and if you go back up to the first part of the chapter, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So it's as though he's saying there should be no mistake. You have seen my presence. You have heard my voice. I desire and deserve your undivided love, and your failure will arouse my anger. So don't trivialize this. That's what he's talking to them about. He's saying, you need to listen to me, And you need to understand that I, the God of heaven, have revealed myself to you. Don't try to ascribe my glory to something else. And so they should walk in the fear of the Lord and in the love of God. And it's reflected in verses 5 and 6. And I'm not going to go into this in a lot of detail. But he says there that he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now that as we just read it quickly, it almost sounds unfair. But what he's saying is those who have discarded me, such as the Egyptians, he had been discarded in spite of what? In spite of tremendous light that was given to the Egyptians. It's not that they didn't know anything about the God of heaven. They had seen through Joseph. They had seen the God of heaven at work, and they had turned their back. And so that's what's being described here. He is now visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the successive generations because they were lining right up with what they had been taught. They were not being sensitive to light. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to go to Romans 1 in a few minutes. And we're going to see that even they had been given light that they were responsible for. And so we see in verses 5 and 6 that this jealousy, this anger manifests itself. But then verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the reason for the commandment is that God is a jealous God. He doesn't want our affection somewhere else. And he's given good reason why that shouldn't be the case. But what's the context? Well, we know part of it. We've talked about part of it. They're coming out of Egypt. They had been exposed to all kinds of gods. And as we read over in Romans, we're going to see that the Egyptians were like the poster child for what is described in Romans chapter 1. They had vile images. They had pictures and images of creatures that they claimed to be their gods. So they were giving glory to creatures as opposed to the Creator. And so Egypt was the epitome of this particular failure, this particular sin, as they had multitude of gods, and they attributed the power and the glory of the God of heaven to vile creatures. But not only was Egypt guilty of this, look at Numbers chapter 33. And verses 51 and 52. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. So there, the nations that were occupying the land that they were going into were guilty of this very same thing. They had discarded the knowledge and the revelation of the God of heaven. Remember, Abraham and his family dwelt up there. And they were not an isolated people. They were small in number, but they were well known. And so those people had been exposed to the truth of God, and they had discarded it for idols. But look over at Psalm 135. Verses 15 through 18. There the psalmist says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So this practice is ascribed to the nations. Throughout the world, This was not some isolated thing that grew up in, you know, some remote, ignorant area of the world. These were the elite nations of the world that were involved in this particular sin. And so you begin to get the picture. The practice is the default setting for humanity. So you're familiar with that term now, right? You all have phones, and you go in and you modify them, and then every once in a while you mess them up, and you can go back and you can say, no, restore default settings. So there are certain default settings on your devices that were built in. Well, it's the same with humans. We have certain default settings, and this is one of them. This command is addressing a tendency in mankind. And it's a tendency that we need to recognize and understand. In the New Testament, we see it as well. You go into the book of Acts, you find idol worship described in Lystra in Acts 14, in Philippi in Acts 16, in Athens in Acts 17, and in Ephesus in Acts 19. So all through the world, this practice of discarding the God of heaven and substituting something else has taken place. We see even in Israel this tendency that is repeated multiple times. So not long after the passage that we're studying, over in Exodus chapter 32, what did they do when Moses went up the mountain and didn't come back on time? Immediately, they built golden calf to worship. Okay? But not only that, as they complained out in the wilderness, one of the remedies that God gave them was a serpent on a pole, a bronze serpent on a pole. Look over in 2 Kings 18. Verse 4. Speaking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king of the southern part of the nation. It says, he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They worshipped the bronze serpent on a pole. That was their tendency. Give me something in my presence that I can look at and touch so I can worship it. Because I don't really have an intimate relationship with the God that can't be seen. Go forward. The nation is divided. Jeroboam is reigning in the northern kingdom, and we won't look at it, but in 1 Kings chapter 12, what does he do? He builds two golden calves. What about Israel with the ark? You know, the very piece of furniture that God said he would dwell in. You remember the time in Eli's day when the Philistines came and they were invading Israel, and the Israelites were far away from God, and they said, just bring the ark. Just bring that piece of furniture. That's what we need to save us. They were worshiping the piece of furniture. And then go forward. Again, we aren't going to look at all these passages for the sake of time. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 12 and 14, and Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 10, tells us that they came to the point where they worshiped the temple itself. Not the God of the temple. They worshiped the physical structure. They felt like as long as that structure is there, we are good to go. And then Jeremiah speaks of their general idolatry in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. So, it's clear that this tendency was not only present with them, but it was built in to fallen human nature. Now, before we look further into it with the objective of bringing it home to us, I want to look at that second passage back in Exodus chapter 20. So read with me verses 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked to you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of a hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Now, as we read that, it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Okay, again, at first blush, we also know that later in this book, he is going to lay out for them a pattern of worship. And it included multiple pieces of furniture, some covered by gold, a specific altar that was covered in bronze, and that's where they were to offer. And then we find instructions where they're told, "You are only to bring your sacrifices to the one place where I choose to put my name." So if that's true, why these instructions? Well, there is a reason. So there were times where God permitted and even instructed them to offer a sacrifice, but not in the tabernacle, not at the place that he would ultimately choose to put his name. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verses 1 through 7. "Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be, on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, which you have, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, and shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt sacrifices on it to the Lord your God." We read in Joshua chapter 8 they did that. So there is an example where the offering was going to be not in the tabernacle, but a memorial offering out in the plain, so to speak, or out in the open, and it was to be on stones that they would simply gather to make this offering. They weren't to make it fancy. They weren't to make it beautiful. They weren't to do anything that showed human intervention in that particular altar. Another example is with Gideon. Judges chapter 6 and verse 20. Look at that. This was when the Lord was calling Gideon. He was telling him he wanted them to defeat the Midianites. Gideon was certain he couldn't do it. But it says here in that context, says the angel of God, which we know to be the second person of the Trinity, the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. So he authorized Gideon to make an offering on a plain rock. We see a similar thing over in Judges 13 when the angel of the Lord once again came to Manoah, soon to be father of Samson, and the same thing happened. He said, "You offer your offering on this rock." So there were times where God allowed that to happen. Now, how might this connect to what we find over in the tabernacle. This is the only way I can explain it. They created beautiful furnishings, didn't they? They made them after the pattern he said to do. But guess what? Who saw those pieces of furniture? The priest. When they were moving, what did the priest do? They covered them. These pieces of furniture were not out in the open. So the tendency, the temptation of the people to worship the pieces of furniture should have been reduced. We also saw there that there was a comment about the priest not elevating the altar and going up and exposing their nakedness. Now, apparently, in the heathen cultures, that's what priests would do. And they would do it to draw attention to themselves. And we know that many of those worship events of idolatry with idols included sexual immorality. But guess what? In God's economy, the priests were fully clothed with multiple layers. You were not going to see their nakedness. Not only that, they operated within the tabernacle. And so I think that what we see there in substance is consistent with what we see here. Even though there were beautiful pieces of furniture, they were not on display so that man's natural tendency to worship the object would come forth. Now, we could talk a little bit about the temple. I'm just going to say a comment. And this is, you may disagree with me on this. That's fine. I'm not dogmatic on it. Whose idea was the temple? Huh? David's. It was David's idea. All right? Well, you say, yeah, but God gave him the pattern, and he gave him the instruction. He did. You're right. But guess what? Whose idea was it to have a king? Was it God's? It was the people. But God gave him instructions, didn't he? He not only that, he gave them a king after his own heart. God allowed them to go in a direction that wasn't the desire of his heart. And he made provision so that they could do it in a way that honored him. I think, you hear that? I think that the temple might fit in that category. Now, the real big question is, what about the millennial temple? There's a millennial temple. But Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth. His presence is going to be there. He's not going to allow this tendency of mankind to worship the objects of the temple. So why do I say all that? I say all that because I want you to get the point. It's within you and it's within me. It's a basic tendency of mankind to set up and worship something that is not the God of heaven. Now, why do we do it? Look over at Romans chapter 1. Let's read, for context, verses 18 through 25. And there's more that we could read, more than we could comment on, but we just don't have time. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here we find a universal behavioral pattern in mankind. God seeks to counter it with the declaration of the gospel. Notice the following. In this passage, every human has an opportunity to respond to God because he has revealed himself, number one, verse 19, in their conscience. That which can be known of God is manifest not to them, but in them. The conscience of man is something that makes us attuned to the fact that there is a God. Go to any culture in the world, they will have a standard of right and wrong. There is a God consciousness, even though they have displaced the God of heaven in many cases. That is universal. But secondly, not only in their conscience, but the evidence of creation. We talk about this a lot. Over in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, look at that. That is so important. You're familiar with it, but I'm going to read it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In other words, it is a 24/7 message that goes out to the whole world. There is no speech or no language where the voice is not heard. So there's never been a person that came into this world that can't have some knowledge of a creator God. And then it's up to them what they do with that light. And we find here that if they reject it, if they say, I will not have anything to do with God, then God gives them over to a debased mind. So man's response to the revelation, there are two aspects to that response that lead people down the path to idolatry. But before we look at those two, it's important to recognize the declaration of the gospel can interrupt this progression. How? Romans 10, 14, and 15 tells us, how shall they hear unless someone is sent? So it is important that someone declares the word of God to those in the world. That can interrupt this progression of thought. But then what happens when that word is declared? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's nothing spiritualized to the term hearing. God has declared that man can hear the word of God and can respond. Well, how does that happen? Well, we read about it in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God, in his plan, in his program, has declared the gospel can go forth, men and women can hear it, can receive it, and can become followers of Christ as a result of it. It has the power to transform lives. Obviously, the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with that. But look at what they did back in Romans 1. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, in other words, there was this general knowledge, there's somebody bigger than me. I didn't bring all this about. I don't control any of this. There's somebody that does. And I got a problem because no matter what culture I'm in, I know there are things that are right and wrong, and I don't do all the things that are right, and I do some of the things that are wrong. If there's somebody bigger than me, then I think I got a problem. And yet, what do? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's step one. Step one towards idolatry is to fail to glorify Him as God. Do you and I glorify Him as God? Is He preeminent in every aspect of our life? You know what comes to my mind when I read about that is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, in everything you do, glorify Him. Acknowledge Him. Say, Lord, I am yours and I need you to direct me and to care for me and to guide me. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your steps. But how frequently do we fail to do that? When we fail to glorify Him as God, that is a step towards idolatry. So we think, oh, we would never do that. Well, really? Are there times where we fail to glorify Him as God in our life? We read in Isaiah 53:6, the heart condition and the behavioral condition, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you ever find yourself thinking, I can figure this out. I'll decide what I want to do. I'll decide where I want to go. I'll decide what kind of work I want to do. I'll decide all these things because it's me. Now, he didn't create stumps. He's given you a mind, but he's also given you a heart, and he wants you to give that heart to him. But then the second part is maybe even a little more pricking. They didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. That hits me. There are a lot of days where I'm more caught up in the, well, this is wrong, and that's not right, and I don't like that, than in being thankful. Our default as a believer should be thanksgiving. Not grumbling. We see it in the Israelites all through the wilderness. What did they do? They grumbled. They murmured. They complained. And so step number two, number one is just, you don't glorify Him as God. You've got a better way. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. You got a better way than He does. And step number two is not thankful. I really think, and I mean, this is speaking to me. I really think that every morning I shouldn't just get up and casually thank Him for this and that and then move on. I think I need to make a practice of spending time in thanksgiving, of developing an automatic response of thankfulness in my life so that I don't dare go in the direction of giving anything the devotion that He deserves. It goes on and it says, the next step was they became futile. That's the word that's in the King James, I think. Vain is the word that's in the New King. I mean, in the King James is vain. New King James is futile. That word comes from, guess what? The Greek word for idols. They became idolatrous. And then you see in that passage all the following things that happened to them. God gives them over to a mind that thinks vile things, that occupies itself with vile thoughts. So does command number two relate to us? I think it does. Are we glorifying Him as God in every facet of our life? Are we living as thankful people as we should? Are we caught up with the vehicles of worship? Now, we don't have a lot of statues here in the chapel. We don't have a lot of figurines in the chapel. We don't even have stained glass windows in the chapel. But we better be careful that we don't get caught up with the vehicles of our worship, but we're occupied with the only one that deserves our worship. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that in our essence, in our humanity, we're no different than any of these people that have followed after these practices that you declare to be abominable to you. We're thankful that you have redeemed us, if that's true for each one here. We're thankful that you have given us a new heart. We're thankful that you have given us the desire to fully honor you. We just pray now that you would help us to walk that path, to walk in obedience to you. We ask this in His name. Amen.